uncertainty and faith go together. The fact that I'm uncertain about something doesn't shake my faith, because my faith is not in my own certainty. That's self-belief. My faith is in who God is, God's character, God's trustworthiness, God's faithfulness. So we have a solid faith because of God's faithfulness, not because I manage to understand the stuff really well. There are stuff I don't understand. I'm quite comfortable with that these days, because God is faithful. When it comes to knowing and understanding God, why would I even imagine that I could fit God in this little tiny brain?
Yeah.
Like, it's never going to happen. And that's part of what the prophet said in Scripture. In Isaiah 55, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I would just love to know what happens in one of God's thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares that what God does is so different from what we do. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So God is beyond knowing, but not unknowable. God is knowable because God reveals God's self to us. And we know God because God wants us to know him. God has come close to reveal his character. And over the thousands of years that are recorded in Scripture, we have this revelation of God to humanity. And then we've probably got another couple of thousand years of the revelation of God since the time of Jesus, in the life of the church, in the stuff that we're doing in partnership with God. But ultimately, the ultimate revelation of God arrives in the person of Jesus. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. We know God relationally rather than simply as a piece of information. There are different ways that we know stuff. There are some things that you know by mathematical deduction. You put two things with two things, you always get four. That's mathematically provable. You can repeat it tomorrow and the same thing will happen again. That's mathematically known. There are some stuff that's known by scientific experiment. You put this chemical with that chemical, the same conditions, you get the same result. It's repeatable. But not all knowledge is like that. Historical knowledge is not like that. I cannot put Julius Caesar in a laboratory and repeat the experiment and get the same responses out of it. Humans are not like that. History is not like that. Historical knowledge is not like that. And relational knowledge is not like that. Robin and I have been married for quite a few years now, but if I had to prove to you scientifically that Robin loves me, I could not write the equation to prove that. I know it because I live with it every day. It's relational knowledge rather than mathematical or scientific knowledge. The knowledge of God is relational knowledge. You know it in relationship with God, not because you can prove it in the laboratory. No amount of astrophysics can prove God. There might be hints that there's a maker behind all this stuff, sure, but that's not a proof. No amount of apologetics can prove God. You know what apologetics is? Arguments for the existence of God. When I was in Bible college, I actually studied all these apologetic arguments, thinking, this is great, I'm going to convince people. I went door knocking, guy opened the door, and I started my little spiel, and he actually stopped and listened, which is fantastic. He didn't say, you close the door, he said, get lost. So I proved to him the existence of God using apologetics that I'd learned in class. And when I finished, I said, so will you give your life to Jesus? And he said, I'm very thrilled that that means so much to you, but it doesn't mean anything to me. That's when I realised that apologetics was never going to win the world. Like, arguments for the existence of God, fine. There's a lot of people doing that work, and I tend to treat that the same way as I treat the thing used for unblocking the toilet. Right? If people have a blockage that's stopping them from believing in God, then pulling on some of those apologetic arguments can kind of unblock it and set them free. But it's not the thing that wins people to Jesus. What wins people to Jesus is knowing God. When the people of God reveal the character of the God we know, it's credible. That's what Jesus said, that the mark of a Christian is love, because that's the mark of God's character. God is love, and so when we reveal God by loving each other, loving our neighbours, loving at cost to ourselves, loving by giving our lives the way that Jesus gave his life for us, that's credible. That's relational knowledge. It's not a proof. The Bible doesn't even attempt to give us proofs that God exists. It just assumes that and says, in the beginning, God had this thing that was a relationship between heaven and earth. God established this and put people in charge and said, come on, image me to creation. So all the creatures will know who is their God because you humans are reflecting me. That's how creation knows God. That's what the knowledge of God looks like. Humans reflecting God to each other and to creation. So it's not knowing facts about God or arguments for God. It's knowing God transforms you into the image of God. And knowing God is what saves the world. 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed. This is personal knowledge, relational knowledge of God. And I am convinced, this is faith, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted him until the day when he's got the whole thing sorted out. That's who we trust. That is faith. So the story of the Bible is the story of faith. It's the story of a creature, humanity, honoured with the authority to image God, and the story of the conflict that we introduce when we see ourselves as being gods instead of being gods. The Bible is the story of God's faithful love, leading his people through the conflict zone that we have created by trying to be gods, entering into the war zone himself to defeat death without using our weapons, and rising to restore heaven's reign of the earth. That's the core message of the Bible. That's how God is known. It's the story of the Lamb leading his people in the way of the cross towards the day when earth is once again what God intended it to be in the beginning, a kingdom managed by heaven. The reason the Bible is so important to me, and I spend so much of my life in studying the Bible, is that it provides the macro framework for my little life. I'm living in a story that's bigger than myself. And friends, I know I will be dead long before God completes his role of restoring earth as a kingdom of heaven. And yet this is the one thing worth spending my life on. So if I can inspire you to know God and reflect the knowledge of God where you live, where you work, amongst your neighbours, then I can die knowing that together we've made a little contribution towards this bigger story, partnering with God in what he's doing. The restoration of heaven's reign to the earth in Christ. It's what Jesus called the treasure hidden in the field. It's not obvious to everyone, but when you find it, filled with joy, sell everything else. This is the one thing worth living for. Or the pearl. That was the one thing I was waiting for, trying to spend my life. The one thing that was worth spending your life on is the kingdom of God. That is the world coming back under the management of its heavenly king in the one he anointed to lead us, Jesus, the Messiah. Our faith is in who God is and God's faithfulness. And it's a relational faith. You okay with that?
Yeah.
All right. Hebrews 11:1. If we're talking about faith, this is kind of like the New Testament definition of what faith is. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. I have heard so many attempted explanations of that particular verse. Some people have read it like this. Faith is confidence. So what I need to develop is confidence. If I don't believe in myself, then no one else will believe what I'm saying. For what we hope for, well, I would like an electric vehicle. So I'm going to believe with confidence that I will get a BYD. Preferably not a Tesla. I don't have one yet, but faith is the assurance that if I believe hard enough, with enough confidence, I'll get what I do not yet see. I want to suggest to you that that reading of Hebrews 11:1 is all centered around me, not around God. We've just been saying that faith is placed in who God is, in the character of God. It's relational. This is not about self-confidence. It's not about hoping for me to be able to get what I want for myself. It's not being convinced that I'll get what I haven't yet seen if I just believe it enough for myself, believe in myself and my desires enough. That has absolutely nothing to do with faith in God. That's just selfishness. Or worse, perhaps it's a means of manipulating God. God is not a cosmic Coke dispensing machine where you put your faith in and you get the Coke out. God is not something to manipulate for your ends. God is God. And faith is trusting his character. So what we hope for is what God has said he will do. That is, restore the earth as the kingdom of heaven in Christ. Wow. I am so looking forward to the day, beyond my lifetime, where earth is the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus' kingship is recognized all over the world, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what God has promised. And that's what I'm hoping for. And that's the faith that I'm prepared to hang on to and to believe while we go through tough times in our own existence here. That what we haven't yet seen, a world at peace under King Jesus, is what we will see because God has promised it and the one who promised is faithful. So our faith is in the character of God and what God has promised rather than what I can manipulate to get it out of God. That's the difference between selfishness and faith. Faith is confidence in God's character, trusting where God is leading us. What we hope for is a world reborn as a kingdom of heaven. What we're sure about is that God is taking us there, even though we do not yet see it fully realized, all our wars and so much evil stuff that's still happening on earth. Faith in Hebrews 11:1 is faith in the one promised. I know that because just a few verses earlier in the previous chapter, it says, we hold unswervingly to the hope we profess because the one who promised is faithful. And God has promised to give all the nations of the earth to King Jesus, to make him Lord of all, to restore earth as a kingdom under heaven's reign. That excites me. That thrills me. And I trust that that's what God is doing, that's who God is, that the one who promised that is faithful, and that's where my faith is, in who God is and what God's doing, not what I can get out of God. Is that okay?
Yeah.
This chapter, Hebrews 11, goes on to talk about all the heroes of faith, and to a person, every one of them is doing exactly that. For example, Abraham's faith led him to leave the place where the Babel builders were trying to build. Hebrews 11 says he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was longing for a better country, one that recognized heaven's reign. All the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 are doing exactly that, listening to what God has said, the project that God is working on, the earth restoration project that God's working on, trusting that God knows how to get us there, that is our faith. In the middle of all of that, God established Israel as a little miniature kingdom of God so that peoples of the earth could see God reigning over one little group. He gave them a piece of the earth so that the nations could see what it looked like when part of the earth was being reigned over by God. He gave them a king, David, David's descendants, so that they could see the reign of God coming through on earth through a human being. And then because God's people did not live under his leadership, all of that fell apart. They lost it all to the kingdoms of the world. Ending of Hebrews 11 says all these Old Testament people of faith were commended for their faith, but they hadn't received what had been promised. The promise of a world set right under God through his Messiah had not yet come. So it isn't until we turn to the New Testament and a descendant of King David is born as the Messiah, the one who will fulfill the unresolved hope of all those Old Testament characters of faith who lived and died trusting that God knew how to rescue the earth, to bring it back, to be the people that live under heaven. Hebrews 12 describes Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, the architect and the builder who started the project and who completes it. Remember how Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God? That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills what Abraham was longing for. He was the object of Abraham's faith. And so we keep running towards the goal that God is completing in Christ, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, that is the hope of earth being reborn as a kingdom of heaven. Jesus endured the cross, scorning the shame of being treated as a powerless pretender to the throne. And he's been raised up and given a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. That's all in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. That's the faith that the gospel calls us to. The gospel is the good news of God's Christ, God's Messiah, the ruler that God has appointed to rescue the peoples of the earth from all the oppression, the violence, the wars, the death, the evil that is currently reigning across the world, and to bring us back under the management of heaven to live as the people of God under divine leadership, the way that God planned and purposed in the beginning and the way that God is now bringing to a reality in Christ. And yes, it'll be after my lifetime, just as it was after Abraham's lifetime, but it's the one thing worth living for. That's our faith. See, part of the problem with this message of faith is that we expect it all to happen in our lifetime. Our lifetime's so brief. I'm in my 70s now, and I'm so conscious that I don't have many more years left. So I want to use those years really, really well. But God's working on a project that's taken thousands of years, a multi-millennia project, so much bigger than my little tiny life, bigger than your life. But we get to partner with God. In this moment, in this little part of history, we get to partner with God in making him known to a world that desperately needs to know how to find reconciliation, how to find peace, how to find forgiveness, how to become a community of people instead of a whole lot of lost, isolated, alienated individuals. That is what we're called to embody. That is where our faith is leading us, because we trust that the one who promised it is faithful. So our faith is not in ourselves. It's in the God who is trustworthy. And I'm uncertain about a whole lot of stuff because I have so much to learn. But I'm okay with trusting God in the midst of the uncertainty and the pain and the hurt. Just like Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and the one who completes all that God promised for the world. That is faith. Do you want to talk about that? You okay with that?
Yeah.
Have I offended anybody by undermining your idea that we can get God to do what we want? If you're okay with that, I'd like to address the whole topic of having a crisis of faith and what that means. I hear people using the word deconstruct. You know, people are deconstructing their faith. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
One of the reasons why we have to be able to talk about uncertainty is if you have the idea that everything is absolutely certain, and then you discover, there seems to be some holes in the Bible here. This amount that David paid for the site to build the temple doesn't match this amount that's reported later on. Who was Jesus' grandfather? People discover these things and then go, I can't trust any of it. And their faith is deconstructed. This happens through teenage years. Kids that come up through Sunday school, I've heard some of these stories. They go to university after high school and they discover, oh my goodness, it's not quite as nicely watertight as what I grew up with. My faith is being deconstructed. Now, I don't know. There may be people in the room who are going through a crisis of faith, something like that now. The reason we're talking openly about this is it's real, it happens. And what do you do when you go through a crisis of faith? It depends on what your faith is in as to the outcome of that faith. There's a beautiful example in the New Testament of someone who went through such a crisis of faith. Everything they thought they knew was just smashed on the floor in tiny little pieces, and they had no idea who they were, which way was up, how to get out of the situation. The guy's name was Saul. He describes this in his letter to the Philippians. Everything that had given him value was broken in pieces. This is what he says. Philippians 3, 4 through 7. If someone thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In the flesh, he's talking about his lineage, the family that he was born into. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on law, faultless. But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss. I'd like to pause a minute and explain why Paul was having this crisis of faith. According to Leviticus chapter 12, Hebrew baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day. Paul did it. He's already obeying the Torah. He comes from the one nation on earth that was in covenant relationship with the Lord God. He was able to trace his ancestry back from the time of Jesus, about 1700 years, all the way back to Jacob, the guy who was originally Israel. And he even knew which of the 12 sons of Jacob his family came from, namely the youngest one, Benjamin. He describes himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you wanted a pure example of what it meant to be Jewish in the first century, Paul would put his hand up. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I know the Pharisees get a bad rap in the Gospels, but the Pharisees were people who said, the problem with the people of God today, the reason we're still under foreign rule is we haven't been obedient enough to the law. When we're obedient enough, God will come and be our king. So we've got to get everybody to be more obedient. And so he spent his life trying to get his people to be more obedient to the Sinai covenant laws. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Now the church was the community of people that gathered around King Jesus and claimed that he was in charge of the world. Paul hated that idea because the leaders in Jerusalem, the leaders of his faith, had decided that Jesus was not the Messiah. He was just someone who was leading the people astray and needed to be got rid of. And Paul agreed that that was a good idea to get rid of Jesus. So anybody who was saying that Jesus was in charge of the world, anyone who was gathering around King Jesus, that's the definition of the word church, he was trying to stop this from happening, get rid of them because they're the ones that are actually destroying our nation and our people. As for the righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was not having a crisis of faith where he felt, oh, I'm so guilty, what can I do? Help, Jesus. No, he's not having that kind of a crisis of faith. He thinks he's fine. And then something happened, and all that stuff that he thought were his values melted. And he lost a lot of them at one moment. That moment was on the road to Damascus when he met the resurrected Jesus. And suddenly, if Jesus really is back from the dead and reigning in heaven with the Father and speaking to Paul, then everything that Paul thought was wrong. This is a crisis of faith. All his values are lost. Everything he thought was important is lost. And Jesus says to him through Ananias, I have chosen you to go and proclaim my name to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and to Israel, because they're included as well. So this guy who thought that you had to be Jewish to be part of the people of God has met the resurrected king who says, you don't have to be Jewish to be the people of God, and I want you to go and tell everybody that. So suddenly, his Jewishness means nothing. Everything he thought that gave him value, gone. He doesn't know who he is anymore. He's lost his identity. Everything that were gains to me, I now consider loss. I don't know if I've got any accountants in the room. You do profit and loss statements. You do liabilities and assets, right? And so Paul's assets column, circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, that was his assets column. And the assets column suddenly has become the liabilities column. Everything he thought was important was not valuable at all. It all comes tumbling down to where he doesn't even know who he is anymore. So I've translated the next few verses like this. Philippians 3:7. Whatever were my assets, I have recalculated as a liability on account of the anointed rule of the Christ. All of it moved into the liability column in light of the surpassing worth and value of knowing Messiah Jesus as my Lord. I've only got one thing left. All those things that I thought were valuable are gone. I'm just hanging on to one thing, one value, Jesus. That's the reason I forfeited it all. I consider all those things worthless if I could just have the one thing that matters. The one thing that matters is no longer his Jewishness, it's Jesus. If I could gain Christ, the Messiah, the one God has put in charge of the world, and be found in him, not my own right standing from obedience to the Torah, but through relying on the anointed leader, faith in Christ. And right standing with God on the basis of allegiance to Christ, faith in Christ, rather than obedience to the law. To know him, but the power of being raised up and also the participation in his anguish is to be shaped with him by his death, so I can come to rise up out of death in Christ. One value, one thing to hold on to. If you're going through any kind of a crisis of faith where you no longer know who you are, where everything you thought you believed has fallen apart, every value that you thought was important for you is gone, I want you to hold on to one thing, the Messiah, the King that God has given us to set the world right. Hold on to Jesus. Whatever else happens, just hold on to Jesus. Because it's in him that you find your value, you find your worth, you find your life. To know him is to participate in both his being raised up and also in his suffering in a world that rejects God's kingship. So expect both. Expect that life is going to be both glorious and tough. In fact, life with Jesus is gloriously tough. That's what Paul's fighting. That's what he's discovering. And he holds on to this one thing and he tells them, it's not like I've already got it. Not like I've already moved into this beautiful space that God's provided for us in Christ. Not like I've already arrived. I'm in pursuit, running after Jesus, acquiring the one who's been running after me all these years, but I've been persecuting him. Family, he says, not like I think I've acquired it. I'm still learning. So much uncertainty, so much loss, so much that the things I thought were valuable aren't valuable anymore. But I'm pursuing the goal. the prize of the higher call of God to participation in Messiah Jesus. Because when you place your trust in Jesus and you recognize him as the Christ, as our Lord, you are now in his leadership, in the Messiah. You are participating in who he is and what he's doing in the world. You are an agent of the kingdom of God. You are a person filled with the spirit of Jesus Christ, who is changing the world and reaching out and loving people through you. And you are participating in that. And that is now your value. You discover your existence and your meaning and your life in Messiah Jesus. So that's what Paul did. He reframed everything that had fallen around Jesus, the Messiah. If you bought a house that was ramshackled and run down, you'd have to deconstruct it so you could build a new one. That's what Paul's done. He's deconstructed his entire value system that was all based around being Jewish. And he's built something new that's all based around being in the Messiah, because that's his values now. Deconstructing your faith is not a bad thing if you're letting go of things that weren't right. It's not a bad thing so long as you're holding on to the one who is right. Everything can be reconstructed around him. And when you go through disaster times, relationships that fall apart, health, all sorts of stuff that goes wrong, hold on to Jesus. Everything can be reconstructed around him. Now, and we're doing this all the time, friends. I don't know if I've dared to tell you this before, but back in 2012, I went and had a conversation with Hayden Nelson, who was the senior pastor at Review at the time. I've realised that I don't understand Jesus properly. When I read the Gospels, 81 times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and I don't know what that means. Every story that Jesus told seemed to be the kingdom of God's like this, the kingdom of God's like that. If I'm casting out demons, it's because the kingdom of God is... I don't understand who Jesus was. I don't understand what Jesus was doing. I'm going to have to reconstruct my understanding of Jesus' identity and his mission. That, I think, was around 2012. It's been 13 years since then. I've been on that journey, letting go of a whole lot of stuff that I thought I knew so I could understand who Jesus is and what he's doing, and reconstruct my entire understanding of scripture, theology, and everything else around Jesus. It's turned my world upside down. It's reframing everything. I'm really comfortable with not knowing a lot of stuff now, because I've had to let go of so much. Stuff that I took on board when I was just too little to evaluate what I was hearing. I had to let this go because I hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the Messiah. And this is reframing my entire world. So when you hear me talk about the kingdom of God, earth designed to be a kingdom of heaven in Christ, that's what Jesus is reconstructing. That's all come out of this conversation where I realised I needed to understand Jesus better. Friends, I want to really encourage you. Hold on to Jesus no matter what. Everything else can go. Every other value can go. You can lose the rest. Just hold on to Jesus, because he's holding on to you. He is the leader that God has raised up to look after the world. He's the shepherd of humanity, and he's your shepherd. And you can trust him. Your faith is in who he is, even when other things fall apart or are uncertain. How is that sitting with you?
Great. Good.
Last week, Cheryl told me she was reading this book. Would you recommend that, Cheryl? Invisible Jesus from Top at Night talks about people who are going through this whole process of a crisis of faith, deconstructing what they thought they knew, and hanging on to Jesus in the middle of it all. We are out of time for tonight. We've got one more week next week, and we're going to be talking about what it means to be the living word. See you next week.